Good morning, everyone. Enjoying the coolness. Australians are happy about the rugby. See, beaming smiles all over the place. It was a great match, wasn't it? Especially as they've won. Okay, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the living word. Help us to understand it. Help me to explain it. Help us to put into action, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, there is an outline at the back of your service outline there of where we're heading. What I'm going to be doing is going over the psalm fairly quickly, because it's actually a reference, and if you look at the outline, it breaks up into four different sections, and basically it talks about the fact that there's a group of people out there in amongst the nations, the time of Israel, who are opposed to God and his king in Jerusalem. And king in Jerusalem was anointed by God, and this is actually a coronation song. Whenever a king was anointed as the king, the new king, they used this particular psalm to anoint him. Because it was a reference, the fact that this is a fulfillment, will be a fulfillment of prophecy later on. Because it talks about the fact that there's an anointed one and a son, a very special anointed one and a very special son. And that's prophesied way back in 2 Samuel, to go in a bit of the history of Israel. When God promised David, who was the king, that he would have a son who would build his temple, but he also had to have a son later on who would actually come, and he was God's anointed one, and he would rule forever. And of course he was referring to the coming of the Messiah. So I'm just going to look at the very briefly at the first section and look at what the rest of the Bible teaches about the coming of the Messiah and what implications that has for us as Christians today. Now in the first three verses we find that, first of all, if you've been praying through that Bible League booklet about called Booklet of Hope, it's obvious that there are at least 50 nations out there in the world that are opposed to the God of the Bible, and probably a lot more. There's also many, many millions of people from other religions who are very opposed to God. And in a sense, what they're saying is, who does God think he is? He can't push us around. We can do things for ourselves. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We'll worship our own God. And that's what the attitude of these people did in the surrounding nations, Israel, in those days. So we find in the first three verses that, in fact, the foreign nations, they're imaginary ones, they're not particular ones in mind, but they and their leaders are rebelling against God and saying, we're not interested in what God is doing. And this is a coronation song. See, here we have a picture of a king being crowned as the king. And it was a special covenant relationship between himself and God. And this particular king would have opponents of the surrounding nations. Now, if his predecessor king had conquered various nations, they became slaves, had to give money and tribute to his particular kingdom. When the new king came in, these nations would say, we're not going to let them do it anymore. We're going to break away from them. So that was the setting of the rebellion of these particular groups of people. So the question is, why? Thanks, Mark. Why do the nations and the people conspire and plot in vain? You see, what the psalmist is saying, they don't realize that God is the actual creator of the world. God controls all the nations. They may not believe it, but God is in control. And he manipulates and uses nations to do certain things when he wants them to be done. For instance, when they went to Egypt, and they lived there as slaves for 400 years. God had a purpose in that. Then we have other examples when Babylon and Syria, etc., came and conquered them. But here we have these people saying, why are they trying to rebel against God? The kings of this earth will take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And that's the key in verse 2. The anointed one is a special person that's coming. It's a message throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and the New Testament. Now, the word anointed one has the same word as Messiah. That's a Jewish equivalent. The other word is the Christ. That's the Greek equivalent. Then there's the anointed one. In other words, there's a special person that's going to come, and he's there, appears throughout the pages of the Old Testament until he actually comes. Then it works into verses 4 to 6. God sits back in heaven and says, you think that you can tell me what to do? And in a sense, he's mocking them because he knows that he manipulates and uses nations. He often used nations against Israel when they rebelled against him. And when they were taken to captivity to Babylon, that was because God judged Israel for rebelling against God and rejecting God's authority in their lives. And so what the Bible is saying here in these verses, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and he scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. In other words, God is saying to them, you need to wake up to the fact that I'm in control and that you're not going to get away with your arrogance and your rebellion against me. We move on to verses 7 to 9, and God's king as God's son declares what God has told him to do. Now that refers back to the passage we read out from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Christine read to us. It talks about the fact that God made a spiritual covenant with David and his descendants that they'd be kings in the line according to the line of David. But the problem was that the relationship was there when they was crowned. He was reminded, the king when he was crowned, that he has a special relationship between God, because God is his father and he is God's son. And it talks about that, thanks Mark for the next one, in verses 8 to 12. When it talks about the anointed one, verse 7, then he says, ask of me, says God, to this king, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. You're all over them with an iron scepter. Now that's a forecast of the future, because Israel conquered certain nations, but they weren't going to rule over them forever, obviously, because kings came and went. There were good kings and there were bad kings. But the back of all that is the fact there's going to become a king in the future who's going to rule forever. And that's the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, you kings, be wise. He's going to rule over you. Ultimately, he's going to destroy you, because it didn't happen in the lifetime of the kings and didn't happen when Jesus came here on the earth. But ultimately, in the judgments, as we saw in the Revelation series, ultimately, God's going to judge all the nations of the world. Therefore, your kings, be wise, they're warned. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son as a sign of submission to him. Blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. So what these verses are telling us, that you have the nations, you have God, you have God's anointed, and you have God, and that's the Son, each successive king. But at the back of that is the anointed one who's going to come in the future, and he's going to rule the nations. Now these people might have said, oh, your God is just a local God, as they believed. If I was an Assyrian, I had a God. If I was a Syrian, I had a God. If I was a Lebanese person, I had a God. You're Israel, you got a God. But no, the God of the Bible is over all everything. So there was a time when Assyria tried to conquer Jerusalem. And they came along, and the reference is in 2 Kings chapter 17. When these guys came along, and they mocked Israel, and they said, don't listen to your king. Don't listen to your God. He will never defeat us. Look what Assyria has done. We've conquered all these nations. We're a mighty power. We'll never be conquered by anybody. Your God can't help you. One night, an angel of the Lord came and he killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. And after that, the king left and he went back home. Within a few months, he was assassinated by his two of his sons. You see, those people thought they were arrogant. They thought that God couldn't do anything. When God wanted to intervene, that's what he did. And that's what the story is. Now we move on to the next section, which is talking about integration. The Old Testament and the New Testament shows that man wrote the Bible, but God really organized the writing of the Bible in a very planned way. If you look at the Old Testament, you see the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, God's Son, is an Old Testament theme. The Old Testament has many prophecies about the coming of the special Son. Thanks, Marcus. And it says here in that passage read from 2 Samuel, I will be his father, says God, talking about the Son, but also the future Son, the Anointed One, and he'll be my son. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me, says God. Your throne will be established forever, says God. That's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign forever, and even beyond our death and the end of this world, Jesus and God the Father are going to reign. Then he says, going back to Psalm 2 again, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. And you see, these people said that they could overcome the God. And we live in a world today where people have rejected God of the Bible and the God of the Son, the God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And all the major religions around the world, they do terrible things against those who claim to be Christian, as we read in those little booklet from the Bible League. But what did God say to David and his descendants? You are my son, today I become your father. So every time the king came to power, a new king, he recognized that he was a servant of God. And he needed to acknowledge that. And it was always identified with the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one. It's interesting, this psalm is actually adhered to or referred to in 17 different places in the book, in the New Testament. I was reading 2 Corinthians the other day and I came across this verse. It comes from there. In other words, God had it all planned very, very well in putting it out in the Bible. The other thing is that God said in the Old Testament, because of the failure of the Jewish nation, he says that, Jeremiah, there's a special promise. There's going to be a new covenant that God's going to give between God and his people. All those who put their trust in God, there's going to be a special relationship. It's going to go beyond the children of Israel. It's going to go out to the whole world. And this promise says that I will write their laws in their hearts, and I'll put their understanding of who I am in their minds, and everyone will know me, because when they come to accept me and believe in me, I'll send them a special gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll come into their hearts and minds and enable them to live for God. And this was linked, this Jeremiah passage is linked with the coming again of the new Messiah, the anointed one, which comes up throughout the Old Testament. And it's an amazing thing as you read through it, and you'll come across it over and over again. Let me move on to the fact the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, introduced a new covenant between God and all the peoples of the world. The gospel, the good news about the gospel, is opened up to the whole wide world. Now it's interesting, the very first verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Matthew 1 says, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the end of that genealogy in verse 16, he says he's the son of Mary, who is the Christ. In other words, God planned the Bible in such a way that right at the beginning of the New Testament, we know exactly who the Messiah is. He's a descendant of David and of Abraham, part of the family tree of descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, it's very important to us to recognize how God has beautifully planned the Bible in an amazing way. The Lord began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So the beginning of his ministry in Mark's gospel, Jesus immediately established the coming of the kingdom of God, of which he's going to be the king. And in order to become a member of that kingdom, a person's going to have to repent of their sins, they're going to have to turn their back on their past, they're going to have to focus on Jesus and accept him into their lives as their Lord and Savior, and then they need to believe and trust in him and allow him to change them on the inside of their lives on an ongoing basis. That's the marvelous message of the gospel. It's very simple, but very profound. Because it's easy to say, it's much more difficult to change a person like me, or maybe like you. Some of the habits that I have, some of the habits that you have, speak to my wife about them, rather not. You can find out about these things. But the fact is that all of us are sinful, we're self-centered, we're under God's judgment, but that's why the Messiah was sent, in order to reconcile us back to God. And so the central message is the kingdom of God, that you need to repent and believe to become a member. So you have this anointed one coming along. Now it's interesting, when the king was anointed in the book of Psalms, when we talk about the anointing of the coming of the kingdom, king of Jesus, it's not one particular act, it's a number of acts. Thanks, Marcus. For instance, in his baptism, when he was being baptized by John the Baptist, a voice came down from heaven and said, this is my son, trust in him. A voice from heaven which was from God. In the transfiguration, when they went up onto the mountain and Jesus was transformed and he spoke with Elijah and with Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration, it says here, while Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son whom I, God, love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now the people who went up with him are Peter, James and John, three of those disciples. And what God is saying, this is my anointed one. He's identified with Jesus. You have to listen to him. You have to do what he tells you, because you are going to plant my church, and I want you to realize 100% who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he wants to do in your life to reach out to the whole world. And so we find also his resurrection. We read in Acts chapter 13, talks about the same thing. But he also turned to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. What does that say? The gospel God promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the resurrection was the crowning act of Jesus' death, because he came back to life, defeating the power of the sin, defeating the power of death, defeating the power of Satan through his resurrection from the dead. That declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And so we go on to the third section. The fact is that Jesus is the greatest of all the kings from the line of David. However, the establishment of the kingdom of God by Jesus gave a new understanding of royal power from the coronation of the David king, the kings of David. All the nations were arrayed and aligned against them, trying to say, who does God think telling us what to do? But most would be defeated by the David kings, but not all of them. But Psalm 2 has a feeling of violence because nations are opposed to God. And we see this in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thanks, Marcus. You see here in the book of Acts, what it tells us, Luke tells us in very great detail. You spoke by the Holy Spirit, says people who are there, Peter and James and the other John. Why do the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one? A quote from Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod, who was the king of the Jews, so supposedly, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor, together with the Gentiles, the Roman army, and Israel in the city. In other words, the Jewish spiritual leaders arraigned against Jesus. And what did they do to him? To conspire against your Holy One, Jesus, whom you God anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was always part of God's plan for this to happen, because it was the only way that the price for our sin could be paid, that a perfect sacrifice could take place with Jesus' death and resurrection. He fully satisfied God's demands for justice because he was perfect, 100% God, 100% man. He could take away our sin. And that's what this passage is saying. But the difference is, when Jesus died, he didn't take revenge on his enemies. That would take place in the final judgment when he rules with an iron scepter. That's going to come at the end of time, and we heard about that in the book of Revelation. So it's amazing the fact that Jesus didn't take reaction. He didn't react in the way that the normal people would react. We live in a world today, for instance, where there are many religions out there who are very opposed to the Christian gospel. And when a person breaks from that religion, becomes a Christian, they go to him and say, look, you have to come back to us. If you don't, we're going to kill you. You see, they have to use violence and force. They cannot use anything, but Jesus is different. He came to change our hearts on the inside, to make us more like himself, more like God, so that we can be witnesses in the world to the people around us. That's why Jesus came, to pay that price, to use you and me to reach out into our community with the Christian gospel. So that makes Jesus very different. And what does it say here at the end of time, when Jesus comes back? Thanks, Marcus. It says in Revelation chapter 6, talking about the final judgment, then the kings of the earth and all the princes and all the people hid. They called to the mountains and the rocks and said, fall on us and let us hide. Hide us from the wrath of from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, at the great judgment, that's when all the nations will become come into subjection under the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us who've repented and believed through God's grace, not any merit of our own, we're part of God's family, we'll be rewarded and get all the blessings of heaven. So that's the main message from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, but it's talking about the Messiah. What can we learn from it? Well, first of all, the Bible shows it's a genuine word of God which can be trusted 100% as reliable. Why? Because everything about Jesus has been fulfilled except for the second coming. Now, an unchristian friend of mine said, look, the Bible can't be the word of God because people wrote it. He's right. But what he doesn't understand is the fact that God guided through the Holy Spirit, he guided those people to write the Bible. We're told that in 2 Peter chapter 1. People moved along by the Holy Spirit recorded the word of God. See, it's impossible for someone to write about so many things about Jesus which have come true if they hadn't been guided by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a series of books. It was very well planned by the Holy Spirit to teach us about the Messiah and to teach us the word is powerful. That's why we need to read it. That's why we need to adjust our lives to it. We need to allow the Lord to change us from within as we read the word of God to become more like Jesus. The second thing is that all who repent and believe in Jesus become sons with him. Thanks, Marcus. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, says Paul, that we are God's children. We now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ to all the blessings of heaven, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. You see, for us to be Christians is not that we sit up and put up our feet and say, aren't I good, I'll become a Christian. No. We become Christians because God has a job for us to do. And when you read through that booklet of those guys, how they stand up to the word, to the opposing forces, and they take their stand on the word of God. Why? Because they know they're fellow heirs with Christ. They're going to inherit all the blessings of heaven, but there's a cost involved. We need to serve God, and we need to serve him tough. And when people laugh at us and make fun of us because we're Christians, that's part of it. But we have very little to suffer compared to people overseas. They have tremendous burdens. Bible League tells us about them. We will share in the glory of God. Isn't that great? But we have to persevere in our faith. Are you allowing God to change you on a daily basis to become salt and light to the world around you? That's what he calls upon us to be and do. Remember that guy last week we looked in that DVD, that Vietnamese pastor, arrested 40 times for preaching the gospel, put in prison for 3 years for preaching the gospel. What does he do when he comes out of the prison? He goes straight out and preaches the gospel again. Why? Because he's fully committed to know that Jesus is the Messiah and people need to know about it so they can be brought out of sin and darkness of sin into the light of the gospel and also become fellow heirs with Christ. We need to play our part by praying for them, supporting them financially, and allowing God to use us in our communities as salt and light so that we too might get the rewards that we'll get. But it'll come with difficulty because we're Christian, but that's part of the price, but the rewards are infinitely greater. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for these thoughts from your word. Pray that you'll help and guide us to understand them and to put them into practice as we're enabled by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.